If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, being as it is Father's Day, we're going to take advantage of the calendar and take a little bit of a break from 1 Samuel to look this morning at what God requires and expects of fathers. And obviously in just one sermon, we're not going to cover all that could be said, not even close. But what I hope you'll come away with is at least a picture in general of what the scriptures teach a godly father looks like. You know, a year ago on Mother's Day, I had titled that sermon, Portrait of a Godly Mother. And so I thought we would do the counterpart to that this year with a portrait of a godly father. And what I said last year concerning mothers, I could say the same this year concerning fathers. And that is that, you know, the world preaches to us all the time in TV, movies, in social media. It preaches to us about what a father should be and do. But the picture that it paints is very different than the one the scriptures paint for us about what a father should be and do. So much of what the world esteems and honors and tells you to be, God does not. And so much of what God tells us to be and what God esteems, the world despises. So what does God expect from you and me as fathers? And, you know, young men who are maybe still in school, what should you be aspiring now to become as perhaps future fathers one day? Or young girls, ladies, not yet married, what kind of man should you be looking for in a future husband and perhaps future father of your own children? And for others of you, single men and women, grandparents, great-grandparents who don't have children at home, how can you be praying for the fathers of this church? I ask these questions just so that you see and realize this has application to you, whether you're a father or not, or never even will be. But obviously there is a particular application and a special application to those of you who are fathers or who will be fathers. What does God expect you to do and to be in the role that he has placed you? And to answer that question, we're going to read this short passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Most of you are probably aware that 1 Thessalonians doesn't have any specific teaching or instruction to fathers. Even here in this passage, Paul is providing for us more a picture of a godly minister or a godly missionary than he is trying to give us a picture of a godly father. But he makes this analogy just sort of in passing while he talks about the way that he, Silas, and Timothy labored among the Thessalonians. And in this passing comment, he shows and takes what he shows and takes for granted about fathers is very telling and also very challenging and very convicting. Listen to what he says. This is chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Like a father with his children, Paul says. The way that Silas, Timothy, and I dealt with you was like a father dealing with his own children. See, there is a way that Paul assumes fathers will speak and act in relation to their sons and daughters. There is a behavior and a disposition that fathers are to have toward their sons and daughters that Paul assumes to be, in a sense, universal by the common grace of God. A father will exhort and encourage and charge his children with some particular end or goal in view. Now, for us as Christian fathers, that end or that goal in view is going to be different than the one a non-Christian father has. And ours is already defined and determined for us by the Word of God. In fact, it's right here in verse 12. What was the object or the goal of all of Paul's exhorting and encouraging and charging of the Thessalonians? He says that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. That they would walk in a manner worthy of God. What is your primary goal for your kids? What should you desire for them more than anything else? That they would walk in a manner worthy of God. Or as the father of Proverbs puts it, that they would gain wisdom. And wisdom isn't book smarts. It's not getting straight A's or full ride scholarships to the best universities. Wisdom begins with what? The fear of the Lord. To fear Him, to reverence Him. And in Proverbs chapter 8, it says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. So wisdom is fearing God, it's loving what He loves and hating what He hates. That's wisdom. And that is what the Scriptures teach should be your primary goal, your primary desire for your sons and daughters. Is it? Is that your primary desire for them? It's so easy to answer that question with, well, yes, of course it is. Of course, that's my goal. But maybe a better question and a harder question to answer is this. Is it obvious? Is it clear? Is it clear to your children? Is it clear to everyone around you who hears the way that you talk to them and sees the disposition that you have toward them? Is it clear that your primary goal and desire is to see them attain true wisdom, to walk in a manner worthy of God? Or might somebody get the impression that we're more concerned about other things? That we're more concerned about how well they play ball or play their instruments or perform on their exams? To what end are we exhorting and encouraging and charging, imploring our children, if it's not the end that God gives us in His Word, namely to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, if it's not that, then no matter how great of a parent we think we are not godly fathers. We're not. And that's the first thing we need to see in this portrait of a godly father, that he is one who has biblical, godly aims for his sons and daughters. A godly father has godly aims for his sons and daughters. And next, we need to see how those aims and how those goals for his children are expressed. How are they communicated? We touched on this already in passing, but we're going to take a little bit of a closer look now at what it means and what it looks like to exhort, to encourage, and to charge our children toward the end that we desire for them. Let me read again what Paul says. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. A godly father exhorts his children to the end that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, the word translated exhorted in the ESV, and I think in most English translations, Although if you have the NIV, it uses the word encouraged. But it's a word used throughout the New Testament with admittedly some range of meanings. But usually what is communicated is this idea of pleading, of begging, imploring, urging, making an appeal, exhorting. Yes, we can say encouraging, although I think it's a bit stronger than what most of us think about when we hear the word encourage. But before we ask what that looks like for us fathers, what does it look like and what did it look like in the context of what Paul, Silas, and Timothy were doing there in Thessalonica? They came to Thessalonica with the gospel. They proclaimed Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he will come again to judge the world. And they called the Thessalonians to repent, to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God and wait for his Son from heaven. And many of them did. Many of them did. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy continued to teach them, teaching those believers, warning them that affliction and suffering would come, but that they must stand firm in the faith and not forfeit the hope that they had just professed in Jesus Christ. Now, how did Paul communicate all of that, though? How did he communicate that? Was he just teaching them as though he were, you know, reading cold words, dead words on a page? No, he exhorted them. He pleaded with them. He urged them. He begged them. He reasoned with them, implored them to take heed, because he knew that the word he was sharing was powerful to impart life. He knew that the message he spoke was the most important message in the whole world. And he knew that apart from hearing, understanding, and believing the word he was sent by God to them to share, apart from that, men would perish. They would perish. So he was not just coldly teaching. His heart was involved because he knew what was at stake. Fathers, do you exhort your children that they might walk in a manner worthy of God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him? Do you plead with them to forsake sin, to cling to God's good, life-giving commands? And again, what does that look like or sound like? I think about the father of Proverbs. How did he instruct his son to embrace wisdom and to forsake folly? If you just read through the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you will see a father pleading with his son, warning his son, appealing and persuading him not to be enchanted with all that glitters in this world, not to be enchanted with its empty promises, the empty promises made by money, sex, and power. He says, don't buy it. Don't be a fool. There is a way. There is a road that leads to death. Don't go down it. Or think of Moses with Israel at the edge of the promised land. Moses, in this final address to these people that he had been leading for 40 years. And he says to them, I set before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Choose life that you and your children may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and the length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore your fathers to give them. Do our children ever hear that kind of language or that kind of heart from us? If we care about them, and if we understand what is at stake, then they should hear it. And then Paul says, not only did we exhort you like a father would, but like a father, we encouraged you. We comforted you. And to give you an idea of what that means or looks like, you know, this word is used in only three other places in the New Testament. Two of those instances are in John chapter 11, where it talks about the consolation and the comfort that Mary and Martha were given after their brother Lazarus died. It says that the Jews came into their home to console. That's the word, to console them concerning the loss of their brother. And then the last place this word is used is here again in 1 Thessalonians, but over in chapter 5, where Paul says, "We admonish you, brothers, to encourage the faint-hearted." Encourage them. Encourage the faint-hearted. A godly father should be known by his gentle spirit. Yes, he can and he should fervently plead and implore and exhort and warn his children. But if his sons and daughters can't say in the midst of all of that, "Yes, but my dad is also gentle towards me. He comforts me when I am struggling, when I'm discouraged, how often he comforts me and encourages me." If they can't say that, then we are not the fathers that God desires us to be. And some will say, "But that's just not my personality. I am not an encourager. You know, I like to just tell it how it is. Tell it like it is. And as long as I'm telling the truth, that's all I'm going to be concerned about. I'm not going to be concerned with how it comes out. That's just the way I am." Well, it's true that we all do have different personalities. And for some, it may not come very natural to be an encourager or a comforter, even to your children. I get that. But there are a lot of things in Scripture that don't come naturally to us, that we are still required and commanded to do. Does it come naturally to you to put others' interests above your own? Not for me. Does that mean those commands don't apply to me? Or does God expect me to repent and look at what his word teaches and strive by his grace and with prayer to become more and more like what he has told us to be more and more conformed to the pattern that he's given in his word? And now maybe for other dads, it's not so much about your personality, but about the convictions that you have concerning what you think your children need. You say, "I am raising my sons to be men and to be strong, not weak, not soft. I love them and I will give them tough love to make them tough." Now, I don't doubt that you have the best of intentions concerning your children. But apart from God's grace intervening, you are going to make them more than tough. You are going to make them hard and callous and bitter. You will exasperate your children. Do you really think that you know more than God does about how to be a good father? Isaiah says that the Lord comforts his people and has compassion on his afflicted. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. The psalmist says that the Lord, as he deals with us, he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are dust. And we could go on with verse after verse that shows our God is a God who comforts and encourages. A father who deals with his children with tremendous compassion and pity. Pity and gentleness. Are you and I, fathers, are we reflecting the same to our children? Paul assumes that we will. That a godly father will imitate his heavenly father in this way. And he will be known as one who readily comforts and encourages his children. And then thirdly, Paul says, not only did we exhort and encourage, but we charged you Or as other translations have it, we implored you, we urged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. And so in many ways, it's a little bit like that first word we looked at. We said we exhorted you. But this one, what's different? Well, the meaning here, what's emphasized is the personal and therefore much more forceful nature of the exhortation. This, I said, is personal, because the word in Greek literally means to witness, to testify. I think last week in that sermon, we saw that word to witness. It's the word martyr, right? That we get the word martyr for someone who witnesses and testifies to the truth. It's the same word here. It's to make a personal declaration, to say to our sons and daughters, my child, this is the truth. I know it. I believe it. And so must you, and you must walk in it. As we talk to our children, we are not to be those who simply know the right words to say, those who can parrot what we have heard from others. We are to speak as those who have personally known and felt and experienced the grace of God. It's like Joshua when he was nearing the time of his death after he led Israel into the promised land to conquer that land. He testified to the sons of Israel that not one word of all of God's good words concerning them, not one word had failed. This was his testimony. And he testified so that he would implore Israel to continue trusting in the faithful God. And so it is for us fathers. We cannot implore or charge our children or anyone else, at least not in the sense that it's given here. We cannot do that. We cannot testify. We cannot be a witness to that which we ourselves do not own. We can give our children the most persuasive arguments. We can give them the best logic. But if we ourselves have not been gripped by the truths that we're trying to communicate, and our children see that they're not a reality in our own lives, all of our words will fall without conviction. And we cannot expect them to arrest the hearts and the minds of our children. Their consciences will not be touched because they don't see it. Can we testify to our children about God's word and God's promises and his commands and his power as those who have been and who are gripped by these things? A godly father can, Paul says. A godly father can. Now, so far the emphasis here has been on what we communicate and how we communicate verbally to our children. And that is extremely important. Words matter. The truth matters. The message matters. But at the same time, we communicate to our children in other ways than just verbally, don't we? We communicate to them through the lives they watch us live. The lives they watch us live through our conduct. And that's what Paul emphasizes in verse 10 of this passage, where he says to the Thessalonians, "You are witnesses. And God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers." And it's important to understand that as Paul talks about their conduct, he already has the fatherhood analogy in mind. And I'll explain why I believe that in a moment. But he, in other words, the analogy that he makes to fatherhood, it encompasses not just those verbs that we looked at, or really their participles. It doesn't only apply to our exhorting, encouraging, and charging our sons and daughters. the fatherhood analogy applies to this conduct as well. And we know that because of this particular conjunction that Paul uses in verse 11. And most of our translations just say, for you know. The New American Standard Bible has just as you know, but this is a very unique conjunction, not used very often. It is very precise and much more emphatic than the English for. Because it's one that's used specifically for making an analogy or a comparison between what came before and what comes after. So what came before? Was Paul talking about a holy, righteous, and blameless conduct? And what comes after is this analogy and picture of a father. So in Paul's mind, the fatherhood analogy encompasses both the verbal communication, exhorting, encouraging, charging, as well as the conduct. A life holy, righteous, and blameless. A godly father communicates to his children by his words and also by his actions. Could you say to your sons and daughters, considering everything that they see in you, the way you spend your time, the way you treat their mom, the things that you get excited about and are passionate about, could you say to them, you are witnesses, and so is God, how holy and righteous and blameless I have lived before you. Could you say that? Now that is, it's not a claim to sinless perfection. But what it is a declaration with a clear conscience that there is a consistency between what I profess and what I practice. Do your children see holiness? Do they get the sense that their dad sees himself as set apart to God and for God? Do they see a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? A concern to live according to what pleases God and to avoid the things that God hates? Do they see character that is above reproach? That is the greatest gift that you can give to your sons and daughters. Greater than the opportunities you've given them to be involved in sports all year. No, but sports is where they learn character. No, it's not. That's not what the Bible says. They're supposed to learn character from you. And it's greater than the opportunities you might give them to attend the best colleges and universities. But that's where they'll gain an invaluable education. No, it's not. They're supposed to gain an invaluable education from you. Watching you. Seeing how you live. Listening to how you speak as you exhort them, encourage them, and urge them to live in a manner worthy of God. Proverbs 20, verse 7 says, a righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him. How blessed would our children be to have godly fathers like that? How blessed would all of our sons and daughters be to have fathers who could be described as holy and righteous and blameless, to have a father who pleads and exhorts and comforts and encourages and urges his children to walk in a manner worthy of God. Fathers, this is what God wants from us. This is what he calls us to be and to do. So there is a challenge here for fathers especially. But there is something else here too that I don't want us to miss. And that is, there is a great encouragement. And not only for those of us who are fathers, but for all of us who are Christians. Because as Christians, we look at all of this and we look at everything that's been said and we recognize, you know what? This is exactly the kind of Father we have. This is the kind of Father God is to us, His children. He desires so much good for you and me. He sees the folly that this world tempts us to turn after. He sees the pain and the sorrow and the emptiness that sin brings, and He desires something so much better for us. He desires that we know the joy of living life that is life indeed, of following Him, of living in light of His promises and His precepts, of walking after Him in faith and obedience. And so He pleads with you and He urges you by His Spirit and through His Word, turn away from sin. Turn away from vanity. Why would you die? Choose life. Choose life. Turn to Me. Walk in My ways. I mean, just listen to the heart of God as He speaks to His children, whether it's through the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament prophets, the apostles, and you will hear the voice of a concerned and passionate Father imploring His children to be wise, to listen to His promises and His warnings. And you will hear, too, the voice of a compassionate Father who is slow to anger, who is merciful and gentle and kind in His encouragement of weary sinners. He says through the prophet Isaiah, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. He, your teacher, will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Or listen to how He speaks through Hosea. My heart is overturned within me. All my compassions are kindled. All of my compassions are kindled. I will not execute My fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Or these familiar words from the prophet Zephaniah, which we have read in recent weeks, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. He urges. He pleads. He is a serious God who expects us to take seriously His claims upon us, and yet at the same time, His disposition toward you. If you are His child, His disposition toward you is one of tremendous joy and gladness. He delights in you, and therefore He is gentle towards you. He has compassion on you. He is patient with you. And unlike any human father, He is always good. He is always good. He does all things right. He has never wronged you, and He never will. Did you know you have a Father like that? What a Father we have. If you have been adopted into His family through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, you have a Father like that. For as John writes, to everyone who received Him, that is, for to everyone who received Jesus Christ, to all who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. the right to become His child. He has become our Father. And now He calls us fathers to be like Him. To be like Him. To reflect to our children the kind of Father God is to us. What an amazing privilege. And what an awful and amazing responsibility. And we could say along with Paul, who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for these things? We are not adequate in ourselves. And I hope there is no father here who thinks he is. And yet, and I speak strictly to Christians, yet our adequacy comes from God, who Himself has made us adequate, who has equipped us with His Spirit and equipped us with His Word and put us in this role to give our children a glimpse, a picture of what an incredible Father our God is. Let's pray. Oh, Father, as we look at this passage and these few verses, not everything that You have revealed in Your Word about what we ought to be as fathers, what You have called us to be, the responsibility and the privilege that You have given to us. Just a couple short verses, and we see as we look at our own lives how we have fallen short of this vision that You have for fathers. This vision that we all ought to have as fathers ourselves, or as parents of sons who will be fathers, as members of a church, where we see the fathers around us and how we ought to pray for them and what they ought to be a blessing to their home, to be a blessing to their family, their sons and daughters. And we confess, God, how much this doesn't look like us so often. And yet we also know that Your Word promises that You give grace for us to do and to be all that You have called us to do and to be, if we are those who are Yours, indwelt by Your Spirit. And so, Father, we do confess our failures as fathers. And we ask that You would encourage us, as You promised to do as a father, those who are convicted, that You would encourage them to strive to this, that it is what You've called us to do. It is what You've called us to be. And You will give grace to make us more and more like that. Father, we pray that those around us would see something of how great You are. What a great Father, loving Father You are to Your children as they look into our homes. Help us, Father, to reflect You and to embody in our lives all of the things that we instruct and teach our children to be, that we would not just be telling them and teaching them and training them through our words, but we would be giving them an example through our lives, that they would be able to look at their dad, and though they will not see a perfect man, they will see one who is genuine, who loves the Lord his God, who wants to obey, who hates sin, who confesses sin, repents when he fails, and strives to live a life pleasing to his own heavenly Father. Help us to do that, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.